It's a serious hymn written by a serious sinner, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. So this message of judgment and the message of grace, you see, go together. Same man who was a slave, a captain of a slave ship, came to Christ and fought hard against slavery, ultimately won that battle by the grace of God, and wrote both these hymns, because they're both part of what the Bible teaches, both amazing judgment and amazing grace, and he captured it well. And we've come to a very difficult passage and one filled with judgment. Let me ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 19. And we are going to do one thing a little differently this evening. I'm going to have you remain seated because I'm going to read most of this chapter. It's quite long, and just for the sake of our older members and maybe people who are struggling with illness or weakness, just not have you stand as we normally do for so many verses. So you can remain seated. We're beginning in verse 1. We'll go to verse 29 of chapter 19 of Genesis. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, or Little. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we do pray now that you would feed us from your word, that you would direct us and speak to us. We thank you for this record, though it is difficult to deal with and to hear, yet you intend it for our good. Help us not to consider ourselves wiser than you. You know that we need this story, and in your wisdom you've given it. Now bless it and use it, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is, of course, one of the most disturbing chapters in all of Scripture, with a number of difficulties. And when you come to a passage like this as a pastor or as a parent, if you're teaching this one day to your kids, you need a strategy, a prayerful strategy. And so to help you follow along this week and next week, as I work through this chapter, I want to share with you my strategy. Hopefully it will help you to understand what I'm saying, but also I'm giving it in the hope that it will help you, especially parents and Sunday school teachers and so forth, as you share God's word with others. So just a couple of things about how we're going to approach this chapter. First of all, we're going to be blunt, but we're not going to be graphic. We're going to be blunt, but we're not going to be graphic. We're going to deal with chapter 19 the way God deals with it. God in his word is blunt and direct, but never graphic. The Holy Spirit knows that we do not need graphic images. We create those all on our own all the time, and we don't need any help with that. And so the Spirit is full of discretion in that regard. But the Bible is also very direct. It's straight with us. And that's the case in chapter 19, and that's how I'm going to conduct the sermons on this chapter. I'm going to be direct, but I'm not going to be graphic. Second of all, I'm going to try to be true and loving at the same time, to speak the truth in love. Passages like this are a source of temptation to us, I think, in the church. We are tempted, and it's not because there's anything wrong with the Bible, the problem's with us. We're tempted to become imbalanced and to go to one of two extremes. Christians can sin against the gay community by going to either of these extremes. First, we can sin against them if we downplay the significance of homosexual sin. If we try to pretend like it's not a big deal, it is a big deal. The church has understood that part of the issue here in these verses is homosexual sin, and for 4,000 uninterrupted years, the church has believed and taught unanimously all over the world that homosexuality is a significant sin. You do not love someone by hiding the truth from them. I'm reminded of those wonderful words in Isaiah 30. You remember the context because we're studying Isaiah. Isaiah has been called to go to Israel and tell them, you're going to be judged, you're going to be judged, you're going to be judged. Now, it's not happening yet, but Isaiah is telling them it's coming. And you remember what the people say to him. Prophesy to us smooth words. Don't say these hard things. Don't say these hurtful things. Give us smooth talk. And I think in the church, sadly, even today, there's a desire among congregations to have pastors do smooth talk. That's not someone who loves your soul. Someone who loves your soul is going to graciously, humbly, but honestly tell you the truth. And I'm going to seek to do that as best I can here. Jesus himself, not just Paul, although I believe Paul is speaking through Christ, but even if you don't believe that, Jesus himself said that practicing homosexuals cannot enter the kingdom of God. If we live in sin and we practice sin and we give ourselves to sin, whatever that sin is, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have to tell the truth. But we also have to do it in love. And by the way, you got to know yourself a little tonight. Which do you struggle with more? Some of you are great truth tellers, but you're not good at the love part. And some of you are really good at the love part, but no one ever gets a hard word from you. You never say anything directly. You're really good with love, but you're really bad with the truth. And the Bible calls us to both. As we tell the truth, we also tell it in love. Christians often, in my experience, over-dramatize this sin and make too much of it. They leave people who are struggling with a sin feeling hopeless, irredeemable, disgusting, and unwanted by God. And we don't want to do that. God heals and strengthens and forgives. And you just need to come to him. And you can come to us and know that we'll love you if this is something you're struggling with. We have had people in this church struggle with this. You may not know that, but I know it as pastor. And we've walked with them in love and watched them move on to victory over these things and walking with God. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We want to act in love. I hope you'll see tonight, by the time I'm done the sermon, that we should never use the term sodomite to speak to or about our gay friends, neighbors, and family. This is not speaking the truth in love. We are called to do both, to speak the truth and to do so in love and in grace, in a winsome manner, and with fear, lest we be tempted, and lest we ignore our own sin and become blind to it. One last thing in my strategy, and this is a little simpler. I decided to break this chapter down into two sermons. And so this week, I want to look with you just at Sodom. We're just going to consider tonight Sodom. And then next Sunday in the morning, I'll be preaching on Lot and his family. What went so wrong with Lot? And yet, Lot was saved. He was delivered. There's so much there. We're going to see that next time. But for tonight, look with me at the sin of Sodom. And I want to look at it under three headings, three things that I think the Bible really wants us to see about Sodom. First, that it was a place of oppression. Second of all, that it was a place of immorality. And third, that it was a place of extraordinary hardness of heart. So let's look at those together. First, you see that it's a place of great violence and oppression. The Lord has already told us this in chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. The Lord says to Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And then you see again in verse 13 that the angels who have been sent there to judge say again, they talk about this outcry, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry. The language here is the same exact language used by the exact same author, Moses, to describe the oppression of the slave, the widow, the orphan, or the refugee. Moses, who again is the human author here, will use this same terminology when he describes what Israel was experiencing in Egypt. They were experiencing harsh, unfair slavery, and they were having their firstborn sons murdered. And the outcry of that genocide and that brutality was coming up to God. And that cry coming from Sodom is now ringing in the ears of God, the cries of the hurting. In these days, in the ancient days in which these events occurred, There were very few resources for widows, orphans, refugees, and other vulnerable people. The needy, if you were a needy person, you relied entirely upon the hospitality and free generosity of others. And that's why Abraham's hospitality in chapter 18, remember, he sees the three men at a distance. He rushes out and feeds them, puts them under a tree to shelter them from the sun. You see Lot's hospitality here as he bows down before the two visitors, brings them into his home, gives them a bed, gives them a feast. That's what marks them out as righteous, because in this day, that was such a critical marker of walking with God, because there was no social safety net, none. And so if you were vulnerable, if you were orphan, a widow, remember, women could not inherit in the ancient world, nowhere in the ancient world. So if you became a widow, your husband died, you had nothing. If you were an orphan, you had nothing. If you were a refugee, you had nothing. You were entirely dependent on the free love offerings of others. Not only that, but if you were a refugee, as these two men appeared to be when they came into Sodom, even your ability to get a fair hearing, to get justice, to be protected by the law was in jeopardy. There were no police forces then, no shelters to go to. And oftentimes the laws in a particular city only applied to the citizens there or to people who had history and influence. For the most part in the ancient world, until the Romans at least, for the most part, your family, its size and connections are what protected you from violence. People didn't attack you on the street because they knew you had sons and daughters and cousins and uncles and aunts who would come after them. And that's the way justice was done, and really was done and is still done that way in many parts of the world until rather recently. And so here these two men come into town with no shield of any kind, no provision, no protection. They're refugees, they're sojourners, and they're completely and absolutely vulnerable. And remember, the reason God has done this is to confirm for Abraham, for Lot, and for us, that the judgment he is about to deliver on Sodom is a just judgment. They've been doing this kind of stuff all along, but now through these angels, he's going to show this is what's really at the heart of this city. Now, Lot knows all this, right? And he's terrified. And you see in verse 3, it's hard to communicate fully in English, that he pressed them strongly. They say to him, and this would happen in the ancient world, we'll just spend the night in the public square, the public area. There were very rarely any hotels or inns anywhere in the ancient world. So we'll just spend the night there. And Lot's like, oh no, you can't last one night on these streets, because he knows that Sodom is a place of violent oppression. Sodom had become a big time abuser of the vulnerable. If I had to make a guess tonight, and I think it's a somewhat educated guess here, and based on ancient history and other studies, I would assume, and I think it's safe to assume, that forced prostitution and human trafficking are probably what are in view here. Some of you may have heard years back about the unearthing of the ancient city of Pompeii. It was suddenly buried when a volcano exploded, and just absolutely wiped out in an instant. And the city was excavated. It's been excavated over many years by different people. What you might not know is that the early archaeologists who unearthed Pompeii did not tell the public all that they found. They found so much blatant, horrific sexual material that they simply thought the public could not deal with it. And only now is some of that coming to light, just how awful it was. It was a place full of brothels and human trafficking, a place very much like Sodom. I think that's exactly what is going on here. It was a place of terrible, terrible oppression. Many years later, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah would refer to Israel as a new Sodom, primarily because of their oppression of vulnerable people. Isaiah, you remember, begins his whole prophecy. Pastor Treskar read this to us not that long ago. He begins by saying to the people, "Now hear this, O rulers of Sodom," and how shaken those people must have been to hear themselves referred to as Sodomites. And then he goes on to explain why, and it's very much because of their oppression of the vulnerable. Ezekiel says the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 16. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease. They had plenty, but they did not aid the poor and needy." Sodom was a hub of violent oppression for the whole region. So that is the first thing we see about Sodom. Second of all, we see that mixed with this oppression is profound sexual perversion, profound sexual sin. Look with me, beginning in verse 4, at the way the scriptures paint this ugly picture. "But before they lay down," that is Lot and his visitors, "the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.' Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, 'I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof.' But they said, 'Stand back.' And they said, 'This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down." Notice the picture here in verse 4. Every man in the town, young and old. Now understand, in the ancient world, you became a man at 13. So these are 13-year-old boys up to 80 and 90-year-old men. Every single one, as the text says here, arrived. And they seem to just do this naturally. In other words, there's no campaign. Remember, the men have only been there a very short time. They just naturally come together to do this horrific, horrific act. And in a very disturbing sequence of events here, what you see is that not only have they come to do this, but they see this as their right. Do you notice how they're almost self-righteous in the text? "How could you have done this, Lot? You know how it works here. You've broken the rules. How dare you change things on us? How dare you judge us? This is the way we work. You know the rules." Maybe in their mind, this evening would be the entrance of these two men into the brothel. Sadly, and being straight here, but not graphic, I hope, there's evidence of this kind of behavior down to this very day. In modern human trafficking, a person is often taken, abused by the gang violently, and then sold or rented out. And the men of the town see these refugees as needing to go through that natural process, what they view as a natural process. Also, don't fool yourself. I know that there are people out there today, you'll find them on television, on the internet, saying that the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, that when they say here in these verses, "We want to know these men," they just mean we want to get to know them. Let's not kid ourselves. Lot knows what's going on. Verse 7, "Do not act so wickedly." And his disgusting and his disturbing offer of his daughters tells you what's going on here, what the men expect. And it's Lot's desperate, misguided, ugly attempt to solve this terrible situation. This is terrible, terrible sexual immorality. And it's not just part of the society anymore, you see. It is the whole town. They have just embraced a way of life where there are no boundaries anymore to intimacy. Now, they were having children. They had wives. All ancient cities did. But they just had become open to everything. And that shouldn't sound too strange to you. Because, of course, increasingly, and really much, really pretty much always, we are told now, and our children are told, that this is the way to live. that this is the beautiful way to live, to be open to just about everything. And then where you draw the lines gets fuzzy. Well, in Sodom, it had gone beyond even that now, to a place of horrible sexual immorality, and tied with that, terrible, terrible violence. And that leaves me to one more thing. We see oppression, we see immorality. Excuse me. And lastly, we see a hardness of heart. When I wrote this sermon, true confessions here, when I wrote this sermon, I thought that this point was the least important. You know, you've got the oppression, right? It's really ugly. You've got the sexual sin. It's really ugly. And this was kind of just there because every sermon needs 3 points, right? So we'll just put a third point in here. The Holy Spirit over the last 48 hours has taught me and corrected me, I think, to understand that this is actually the greatest sin of Sodom. This is actually what makes someone a Sodomite. They rejected the mercy of God to them. They closed their ears to God's word, and they would not listen. Why do I say that? Remember chapter 14 of this book. In chapter 14, Sodom is defeated by some really powerful nations, and the whole city is carried away as slaves by these powerful nations. But God empowers Abraham, really through a miracle, to defeat these nations and deliver all of Sodom's people from slavery and abuse. They had just experienced for themselves captivity, sexual abuse, all of the very things they're now practicing. And God, in his amazing grace, had saved them miraculously from those things through Lot and Lot's uncle, Abraham. Not only were they saved from violent oppression just a few years before these events, they also witnessed God's grace and presence. They saw, as Melchizedek, the high priest, who many believe to have been the Lord Jesus Christ, received tithes and offerings from Abraham. They saw how Abraham refused to take their money and their goods. That was the normal practice of the day. But remember, Abraham said, "I'm not going to take your stuff. I'm going to give it back to you," essentially. They had experienced tremendous grace. They had experienced real revelation of who God is and of his mercy. They'd experienced what it was like to be horribly oppressed and then to be delivered in such a merciful, merciful way. And then, as they go back to Sodom, they have living with them Lot. Now, Lot says these horrible things here. We're going to look at him next week. But 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Lot was, for all his problems, a righteous man. And he did live in that city, and he did offer them the truth. He offered them grace and mercy, and they should have heard it from him because, after all, he's the one that, through his uncle, saved the whole town. Do you see how God has been pleading with them, in a sense, to repent? And yet nothing God has done for them has come into their hearts. None of God's messengers have been heard. None of the grace and mercy that he has shown to them in their lives has caused them to turn from their reckless sin and seek God out. It's so sad, but you see in verse 11, how even this judgment, verse 11, the angels strike the men with a kind of blindness. They weren't literally blind, but just confused. And what does the text say they did? Did they stop and say, "Look, we're under judgment here. We better stop. We better repent." What does the text say? They wore themselves out groping for the door. They were so committed to their sin. And no mercy that God gave to them got through to their heart. In fact, it come to a place, and I hope you see this, that God's mercy was actually acting as a hardener. It was making their hearts harder and harder. Every time he gives mercy, every time he shows something of himself, they become worse. Some of you who are in medicine, you've probably experienced this. You get to a point when someone's really sick, and medicine actually ends up making it worse, and you have to stop treatment. That's Sodom here in these pictures that we are presented in Scripture. They didn't have a completed Bible, that's true, but they did have God's law written on their hearts. They did have evidence. They did have real experience of his mercy, and they had real preaching of the truth. But they would not listen to these things. And yet God was patient with them. He gave them multiple opportunities. Even in verse 11, there was an opportunity to still repent and see his judgments, but they would not. These verses could have been written for our chapter. You probably know them from Romans 2. And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Boy, they had been led to repentance again and again, and yet there was no love for God in them, a total rejection of the ministry of God and of his word and of his servants to their hearts. They're in a place, a terrible place, a place described in Romans chapter 1, where after hardening, by repeated hardening, God is giving them up more and more to their sin and to destruction. I thought again and again and again of Isaiah chapter 1, where Pastor Tresgar has been preaching. You remember in that first chapter, Isaiah is speaking to Israel, and he says, there's no place left to beat you. There's no judgment God can bring on you that will do you any good anymore. Every part of you has been hit. You've been spanked so many times in so many places. There's no soundness in you. You will not hear. You will not repent. And Isaiah is basically crying out and saying, I can't do ministry here because there's nothing left to speak to. A more, even more vivid picture, I think, comes to us in the life of Pharaoh. This is God's ultimate example of Romans 1 and how Romans 1 works in someone's life. Pharaoh has murdered the firstborn of Israel, remember? And remember who our God is, right? God was in the room personally every time those infant boys had their throats slit or were drowned. Now, if you're God, you come in vengeance. And you take Pharaoh out, right? But our God is more merciful than you are and more patient than you are and than I am. And so what does he do? He sends Moses to Pharaoh and gives him a chance. Repent now. And when Pharaoh won't repent, what does he do? He gives him 10 signs, 10 plagues. And each time there's a moment, and if you're reading it for the first time, you say to yourself, okay, now Pharaoh will repent. Now Pharaoh will get it, right? The water turns into blood. Okay, he'll realize something's going on here. I need to stop. But what does Pharaoh do? Every judgment of God, every message of God has just become for his soul poison. And his heart gets harder and harder until finally the angel of death arrives after 10 plagues, all designed to wake him up to the reality of his sin. So what's going on in Sodom? Violent oppression, sexual immorality, but even more importantly, hardness of heart. To be a Sodomite, then, is not simply to practice homosexuality privately. There were dozens of cities and civilizations, think Greece and Rome, that practiced rampantly homosexuality. They weren't destroyed, at least not initially. God did not obliterate those places. To be a Sodomite, one must not only be given over to sexual sin, but joined with that, violence, cruelty, and a hardness of heart. More importantly, to be a citizen of Sodom is to receive the word of God and remain unresponsive. This is the key. Yes, homosexuality, along with adultery, along with fornication, are all sins. The Bible and the church are clear on this. But that isn't what should most occupy us about this chapter. This chapter is about people who hear the word of God and don't really listen, and what ultimately happens to them. Need some convincing? Not sure you believe me? Here's Jesus' own words that I hope will put you to ease about the matter. Matthew 11. Then he, that is Jesus, began to rebuke the cities. These are Jewish cities. These were religious people in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, another Jewish city, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. These words of Jesus were not spoken on the steps of the local LGBT headquarters. These were words spoken to conservative, religious people who had sat in the presence of God's grace and the preaching of God's word and experienced his mercy and remained unchanged. This is Sodom and what it means to be a Sodomite. In fact, Jesus says this is worse than Sodom. In saying that, Jesus was not reinventing the wheel. He was simply applying with new force and energy the old message of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all three of whom took the lessons of Sodom and brought them to the church, to the people of God, and warned them against their hardness of heart, because it's so easy to sit in the presence of God's revelation and yet never change. To be saved and redeemed by amazing grace and never give that grace to anyone else. To ask God to forgive you of everything you've ever done and then refuse to forgive others. Have you done those things? Those are the actions of Sodom. To have experienced God's grace in profound ways and to do nothing but harden your heart again and again. So yes, homosexuality is wrong. It is a sin. Yes, it's part of what was going on in Sodom and part of why God judged it. But for us, especially as believers, our takeaway should not be pointing to people out there and calling them derogatory names. No one likes to be called by their sin. If you're overweight, how would you like it if I called you a gluttonite? Or if you're fearful, I called you a fearite? There's nothing loving about that, and it misses the point. To be of Sodom is to reject again and again the word of the Lord. So if you're a Christian tonight, if you're a disciple, pray that the Lord would make you sensitive to the things of the Spirit, that you would be able to learn your lessons the easy way and not the hard way. You know what I mean, if you're a Christian. You've done both, so you know what I'm talking about. To be sensitive to the things of the Spirit. Children, if you're in a Christian home, you have this wonderful opportunity. You may not realize it. Your parents are trying to help you see problems that you already have now, sins, struggles, weaknesses that you already have now. If you won't listen to them, guess what's going to happen? I speak from personal experience. Your wife or your husband's going to tell you, and your boss is going to tell you, and society's going to tell you the same thing. You won't escape it. It's so much better to listen now, to be sensitive now to the Spirit and what he's saying, than to learn the hard way. And whatever age you are, old or young, we need to pray, especially as we meet here for worship, that the Lord would make us sensitive to the things of the Holy Spirit. Remember the author of Hebrews, his words, "Beware, brethren," he's speaking to the church, "lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." How we should pray for a soft heart, how we should welcome people who come to us to convict us. You know, that's one of the hardest things we do as elders. And far too often, I can tell you, we are not welcomed with love. When we come to someone and say, you can't do this, this is wrong, they see us as enemies, and yet we're friends. We're meeting right now with a man in our church who was once excommunicated and is process of being restored. And this was a man who saw us almost violently as the enemies of his life, as foes. And one of the things he has said and communicated to us throughout is he now understands why we did what we did, and that we were actually his friends in all that we said. If the Lord has put someone in your life who is speaking to you in a convicting way, in a way consistent with Scripture, ask God to open your heart to receive that message. Because to be of Sodom is to have someone in your midst, like a Lot, teaching righteousness, speaking to you of these things, and hardening your heart against them. If you're a Christian, that's the great message here as we consider Sodom. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer in Jesus tonight, there is real hope here. And that might surprise you because it seems like a very hopeless passage, right? There's this volcanic kind of event, and Sodom is wiped out. It's still to this day, if you go to this area, it's lots of sulfur and salt. It's still barren. There's nothing there, really. It's total devastation. But there's actually real hope here because the Bible shows you with Sodom how God so graciously went about this. You know, if you just read this section out of context, you might be tempted to say, oh, that's the God of the Old Testament. He's capricious. He's sort of unstable. In his wrath, he just smites people. But when you study the whole section, you realize how God was reaching out in mercy to these people. They had just experienced salvation from slavery through his love, through his mercy, something they could have never achieved on their own. He puts someone in their community to show them the truth. He let them see Melchizedek in his glory, to see something of who Christ is. Is it possible that's true of you tonight? That the Lord is putting these things in front of you in his mercy and his grace to show you his love? I think as I thought of this passage, I was brought back again and again to the thief on the cross. You know, when you're not a Christian, I found this with people who are not Christians, you tend to think that you've sinned too big and God can't save you. But what a lot of people don't realize is that the thief on the cross was not a thief. And this will really help you if you get your mind around it. It's not really the word there, and it's not who he was. Probably the better word is insurrectionist or renegade. The Romans did not crucify thieves. And that's a little extreme. They crucified murderers. They crucified people who were responsible for the death of multiple people. And uncertainly that was the case with the man hanging beside Jesus. If you know that story, you know this man comes to the cross with no interest in God, no desire to follow God. And by the end of this short 3-hour period, he cries out to Jesus for help. And Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." If you're not a believer, that's it. Cry out. Cry out to the Lord. And there's no sin he cannot forgive. If this is your particular sin struggle, he can forgive it. He can heal you. He can help you. And he will love you. The Bible is really clear about this. You know, there's only one sin that can't be forgiven. I don't know if you realize this. If you go through the Bible, you'll find someone who's done just about every sin you can imagine. And you've got people who were prostitutes. You have people who are demon-possessed. You had David, who's one of the main characters of the Bible, who committed adultery and is murdered. All of them end up in glory. So none of those sins, and they are sins, and they have devastating consequences. I'm not playing that down. But none of those sins can keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. There's only one sin, ultimately, that keeps someone out of the kingdom of heaven. And it's the sin of Sodom. It's the unwillingness to admit that what God says about you is true. It's the unwillingness to agree with him in this. To come to him as a sinner. C.S. Lewis said, it's pride. It's the only ultimately deadly sin in your life, that pride that keeps you from breaking down and admitting that you're a sinner and you need help. The minute that happens, you're off in a totally different direction than Sodom. You're heading very quickly into the kingdom of God. If you don't know Christ, may he work in you even tonight to move you in that direction. Let's pray. Father, for those of us who are gathered here tonight as your people seeking to follow you, we pray that there would be no such hardness of heart among us, that as you send into our life gifts of grace, messengers of your word, warnings of judgment, we would be all ears to those things and would respond quickly and with sensitivity to them. We pray that there would not be found in our midst either the sexual immorality or oppression of Sodom. Forgive us those sins and lead us out of them, we pray. Father, for the one here tonight or listening online who does not know you, work even this moment in their heart. Help them to see that what Sodom is just a small picture of what is coming, and that if they humble themselves before you, there is a great escape and a great salvation through Christ our Lord. Father, we pray these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.